I'd like to speak to you this morning on obsessive-compulsive disorder. No, I'm not that way. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We'll be zeroing in on the first six verses here in Job chapter 42. So take a moment in opening here to read them together, and we'll pause for a moment of prayer. Job chapter 42, beginning in verse number 1. We read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let's just pause this morning and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word together. Father, we come. I pray, just as we sang a moment ago, clinging to Christ and marveling at the cost, that God would be forsaken for such a wretch like me. Who are we to come into your presence this morning at all? And I pray our hearts with Job this morning would be humbled as we stand back and view you in your majesty, that we would take away some lessons for life that Job had learned from having spent time with you. So now as we spend time with you in your word this morning, would you open it to our eyes? Would you help us to behold the wonderful things that we find in your law? Would your spirit be our teacher? And as we come each with different needs, from different viewpoints, with different experiences of life, may the truths of God's word be found to be meat for us, sufficient for our needs this morning, that you would satisfy our souls and challenge us to obey and walk in humility before you. So help us this morning, we pray. We confess without you we can do nothing. It is in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Robert Fulghum is an author who tells the true story of a little institute that is established on... Can you turn me down just a little bit, Ben? I'm getting a little ring. A little institute established on the island of Crete on top of a bay. It overlooks the bay there. And this little institute is dedicated to the reconciliation of the Cretans, the people who live in Crete, with the Germans. There's a lot of bitter hatred left between the Cretans and the Germans after the war, because the Germans came in there and they had some paratroopers come into a little airstrip there that this little institute overlooks. And when the paratroopers landed, the civilians of Crete attacked them with knives and hay scythes and whatever they could find. When the Nazis finally regained control, the retribution for this was fierce. They took entire villages of people of Crete and they lined them up and just murdered the entire village. And so there are two cemeteries, one that stands on each hill of this little bay. One is marked by a single cross, picturing the mass grave of these Cretans who were buried there. The other is the grave of the troops of the Nazis. And it is against this bitter backdrop that a man named Alexander Papadras comes into Crete, and he establishes this little institute to try to bring some reconciliation to these two countries. It seems odd that he would be able to do such a thing. Who is he? He's a doctor. He's a philosopher, a teacher, a politician. But originally, He was a man who was a Cretan. And he believed that if he could reconcile these two nations together, then it's possible to reconcile other nations as well. So he builds this little institute there on top of this cliff that overlooks this bay. And on one instance, he's teaching a two-week seminar in this little institute. And at the end of the seminar, he steps over near the window and he's overlooking the grave, the cemetery where these Nazi soldiers are buried, and he's standing in the sunlight, and he asks this class, are there any questions? And on this particular occasion, there are no questions which are asked, and so the author, Robert Fulghum, asks this question. He says, what is the meaning of life? And after a brief pause, to see if the question is indeed serious, Alexander Papadras gives this answer. He reaches into his wallet, and he pulls out a small mirror, about the size of a quarter, round. And he tells the story of when he was a little child. He grew up very poor. He lived in a remote village. But one day, he found some broken pieces of an old mirror that were left from one of the motorcycles that was wrecked there, one of the Nazi motorcycles. He tried to find all the pieces and put them back together, but he was unable to find all the pieces, so he decided just to keep the largest piece. And he kept it, and he ground its edges down on a stone until he ground it into a nice little round mirror that he could keep. He took this mirror, and he used it like a toy. He kept it, he played with it. But he was fascinated by the fact that he could take that mirror and he could reflect light into dark places. And so he began to have a little game where he would try to take this light reflected off this mirror and directed into the darkest places he could find. As he grew, he kept that little mirror and from time to time would take it out and continue his little game. But eventually he realized that this little game was more than just a game. It was a metaphor of what he should do with his life. He said, I'm not the light, but light and truth exists, and it is my job to take that knowledge, that understanding, and shine it into dark places that it would not go if I do not reflect it there. And to borrow from his imagery this morning, this is kind of how we find Job when we read of him here in chapter 42. He's a broken fragment of a mirror, salvaged from a disaster that occurred in chaos. And now he's turned into a reflector of this light to help others who walk in dark places. Through much of this heart-wrenching account of Job, Job has had a lot to say. He's protested his innocence. He's spoken much of what he thinks about God. But when we find him here in chapter 42, we find him after a significant period of silence. Because for the last four chapters straight, God has been speaking to Job, and God has been questioning Job about what Job knows. This is, as you've probably noted, the end of the book of Job. Time doesn't permit a thorough study of all that's led up to this. But what Job says here is important, and it is dependent upon what has happened prior to this. So if you'll permit me this morning just to take a few moments to walk through Job up to this point and give a brief review of what's happened in this book. I think it will be instructive for those who do not know this information, and it will be a good review for those of us who do. We're introduced to Job in chapter 1, and Kurt read for us there very well this morning that Job is a man who is blameless and upright. This is God's description of him, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a rich man, rich not just in the possessions of life, not just in the things that he had, all the camels and the donkeys and the oxen and the sheep, but he was a rich man in his family as well. He had 10 children, 3 daughters and 7 sons. And chapter 1 goes on to describe there that Satan accused Job of loving God only because God had blessed him. And he accused God of buying the love of people by being good to them or kind to them. And this charge of Satan is profoundly serious, and so God did not let it go unanswered. Satan says in chapter 1, verse 11, "Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so what God does is he allows Satan to touch everything in Job's life. Kurt read it there for us this morning. Verses 13 through 19 of chapter 1 describe that in one day, Job lost everything, all of his possessions and all of his children. And we read that now Job has nothing left. And Satan has thus far been proven wrong. So in chapter 2, we read that he comes back to God and he says to God that the reason that Job hasn't cursed you yet is because you haven't allowed me to touch his own life, to touch his own health. You've personally protected him. And so God allows Satan then to touch Job's body, not to take his life, but to touch his body. And we read that Satan strikes Job with painful boils from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. Now Job has nothing, and all he can do is sit in a heap of ashes and take a broken piece of pottery and scrape these painful boils. And yet still in chapter 2, verse 10, we read, he does not curse God. He does not sin with his lips. What happens to Job here has to be one of the greatest descriptions of suffering that we've ever heard. It's hard beyond description to lose one child, isn't it? No matter what the case. Can you imagine losing all of them at once? It's difficult to lose some possessions. Can you imagine if you went home from church this morning, found that your house had burned to the ground? And Job loses everything at once. It's a very trying ordeal to suffer a physical problem, something with your body, your health. And Job has all of this at once. It would seem unbearable to have the pressures of all these things at once upon you. And so a significant portion of the book is dedicated to trying to figure out what has happened here. Chapters 3 through 31 describe that Job has three friends who come and they talk to him. They try to encourage him at first, but then they begin to try to answer the question which seems to hang over this. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? That's the question that always comes to our mind when difficult things come, isn't it? That's what we ask. Why, God, would you let this happen? Elizabeth Elliot says this, "Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. If God were God, if he were omnipotent or all-powerful, if he had cared, would this have happened? Why?" And Job's friends assume that God is a God who punishes evildoers. And all evildoers will be punished by God. And since Job is being punished by God, it must then mean that Job is an evildoer. Job, on the other hand, knows that he has not lived in unrighteousness. He says, "I'm innocent." Not that he's sinless, but he's walking in obedience with God. He's not an evildoer who's living apart from God. Job knows that. But what Job can't figure out is why God is allowing this to happen. Why is he allowing the righteous to suffer? And all that Job can conclude is that God is failing. And God later rebukes Job for this. Chapter 40, verse 8, God says this to Job, "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Job has lots of questions for God. There's a lot he doesn't know. And he pleads with God in those central chapters that God would just speak to him, that God would hear him, that he could be as a defendant in a case and he could bring his charge against God. God seems silent. God seems distant in all of this. And then in chapters 32 through 37, we're introduced to another man in the story. His name is Elihu. Different from Job's original three friends, this is another man, a much younger man, who has said nothing up to this point. But after hearing the older, supposedly wiser men speak, and seeing that they cannot find any answer for this, And after listening to Job try to justify himself at the expense of justifying God, Elihu speaks. And Elihu says in many ways what has been needed to be said throughout this entire conversation. He brings the focus back to the right place, back to God. In many ways, Elihu says what is important. He says what has been forgotten about God. But then in chapter 38, God speaks. Job has heard from his wife. He's heard from his three friends. He's heard from Elihu, but now Job hears from God. Yes, God, the unseen one, the one who seems in all of this to be unhearing, uncaring, distant, even absent. But just because God has appeared to be silent does not mean that God has been absent. And God has heard all that has been said, all the thinking, all the accusing, all the surmising. And the first thing that God says to Job when he speaks to him in chapter 38 is found in verse 2. He says to him there, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" One author helpfully rephrases verse 2 this way to help us understand it better. "Who is this that clouds up my divine plan with ignorant verbiage?" If you think you know so much about me, God says to Job, about why I do what I do, about what's just and right for me to do, then you better answer me some questions. And God, for four chapters, questions Job about all of the things that God does and about all of the things that God has made, from physical science to life science to some of the most splendid creatures which God has made. "So what do you know, Job?" And Job's mouth is shut. "If you're so impotent and so ignorant in the world of things you can see and touch, how can you possibly think that you're qualified to sit in judgment of God's moral government of the universe?" That's the question. It's like backseat drivers. Don't you hate backseat drivers? Drive you crazy. They're sitting back there suggesting to you all the time how it is that you can drive better. They're critical of every choice you make as the driver of that vehicle. Of course, they know better than you do. They question your decisions. And it's so irritating because they're not even the ones driving. It's easy to sit in the back seat and be critical and act like you know everything. But just because you can sit in the back seat and make critical comments does not mean that you're qualified to drive that vehicle. And that's really the point that God is making with Job here. Perhaps that's the point that God would desire to make with us this morning. Just because we look at what he does and we don't understand it all, and we may be critical of it, does not mean that we are qualified to take his place. Who are you to question God's ways? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, is quoted in Romans 9:20 as well. God says there, "Will you, the thing who is formed, say to the one who formed it, 'Why have you made me this way?'" Who are you to question God's ways? Who are you to suggest the way that God should be God? "God, let me just tell you how you can do a better job at being God. That somehow if God did things your way instead of his way, it would somehow be better." Are you more qualified to be God than God? So just because you're critical of God does not mean that you're capable to be God. Who are you to say that God doesn't care? Read the end of Job chapter 38 all the way through chapter 39, and you'll find that God in those chapters describes his care of a number of animals that he has made, from lions to ravens to mountain goat to donkey to ox to ostrich and horse and eagle. Why does God walk Job through describing all of these animals? Because God is essentially saying to Job there, I care for every one of these. You can't care for them. And I do it all the time. Don't you think that I care for you far more than these animals? You are made in my image. You're specifically loved by me. So don't charge God with not caring. This is what Job has been through when we come to him now in chapter 42. He's been humbled to a point of silence in the presence of the Almighty God. And God has taught Job some very important lessons. What we read a moment ago in chapter 42, the first six verses, is Job's summary of what he has learned, of what he has heard. And I think we can summarize them this morning into three lessons that will be helpful for us. The first he mentions in verses 1 and 2, and the first lesson is this: the right belongs to God. The right belongs to God. Notice verse 1 says, Job answered the Lord and said, beginning of verse 2, I know that you can do everything. What's Job saying here in verse 2? What's the first lesson he learned? Is he simply saying, God, I know that you are able to do all things, that you have all the power, that you are what we call omnipotent? Well, I don't think this is just a statement of God's power, although that's true. Job never doubted God's power. The second part of verse 2 helps us understand what he means by the first part. He goes on to say in the second part, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job didn't doubt God's ability to do something. He was questioning God's authority to do something. His right, his sovereignty, his freedom to do anything he chooses and everything he purposes. You see, my friends, God not only has the ability to do anything and everything he purposes to do, but he has the authority to do anything and everything he purposes to choose. And that point of God's sovereignty, of God's right to do whatever he wants to do as the king and the creator of all things, that point is not difficult for us to understand. We get that. But it is very difficult for us to accept. How can God do anything he wants to do? What happens in the difficult experiences of life? We struggle to wrap our mind around these things. How do we explain the loss of a child? Whether by miscarriage, or by stillbirth, or by some accident or something later in life. How do we explain that? How do we explain a young mother who has little children being diagnosed with terminal cancer? She's going to die and leave these little children without a mom. How do we explain accidents and abuse of people and loss of things? You know, Job didn't have explanations for everything that happened to him. In fact, it would seem that Job had no explanation of anything that happened to him. We're never told in the text of Scripture here that God describes Satan's accusatory challenge to Job. God did take time to describe to Job who he was. And that really is what we need. You see, it is indeed true that God is sovereign over all things. He has the right to do whatever he purposes and pleases. But it is also true, my friends, that God is good. And though we may wrestle with God's sovereignty, we must never wrestle with the fact that God is good. Yes, he is powerful, but he is also benevolent to his creation. And C.S. Lewis really describes this very well. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to read some of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia or to see some of the movies that were made from them. But in one of them, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis is writing about a mythical parallel land to ours, picturesque of the spiritual world. And in this other land called Narnia, there is a lion named Aslan, and Aslan pictures for us Christ. And this is what Lewis writes. Here are the children in this land of Narnia. They're struggling to understand all these things. They've got lots of questions. At this point, they're at the home of the beavers. And the beavers are explaining to the children what Aslan is like. And they say this, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He is the sovereign king. But he is also good. And too often we are prone to be governed by our senses instead of by our sense. By what we feel and what we see instead of by what we know. And yes, it is absolutely true that God is sovereign to do whatever he pleases. But it is also always true that he is good in all he sends and in all he allows. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India. And 1912 was an extremely trying year for her. In that one year, in the matter of a couple weeks, she lost three of her dearest friends, her most treasured earthly relations. And this is what she says. Kind people wanting to console made the usual observation, it's very hard to see how this can be for the best. To which Amy Carmichael replied, we are not asked to see. Why need we when we know? We know not the answer to the inevitable why, but the incontestable fact that it is for the best. Others, with a sigh and a shake of the head, observe that it's difficult for us as human beings to escape the bitterness, even the dumb rage, when such things happen. And Amy replies, it is indeed not only difficult, it is impossible. There is only one way of victory over the bitterness and rage that come naturally to us. To will what God wills brings peace. You see, we don't always have to know why. We do need to know who. And that's where God directs Job's attention here. So the first lesson Job affirms for us is that the right belongs to God. The second lesson Job affirms for us is in verses 3 and 4, and that is that the answers belong to God. Interesting, as we read there, you may have noticed that Job quotes God's questions to him twice in these verses. At the beginning of verse number 3, he says, you asked, who is this? Who hides counsel without knowledge? And then at the end of verse number 4, he says, you said, I will question you and you shall answer me. It is as though God's questions to Job are still ringing in Job's ears here. Before this, he was very free to speak, very free to give his opinion about what God was like and why God was doing these things. But now, he realizes that he said far too much. Notice verse 3 there in the middle. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I said too much. I didn't know what I was talking about. Yes, Job used his logic, but he didn't have all the information. And so he came to the wrong conclusion. And yes, Job spoke from his own personal experience, from his own viewpoint. But when we don't see things from God's viewpoint, when we only see things from our viewpoint, we never get the proper perspective. And Job was asking the question that we always want to ask. He wanted to know why. But from God's viewpoint, why is not as important as who. And you'll find that God did not give Job an answer to why. God doesn't have to give Job an answer to why. And may I say to you this morning, my friend, God doesn't have to give you an answer to why as well. In fact, for us to assume that we could understand God's answer is to presume that we can understand all of God. And if that is the case, we do not know our God very well. Listen to what Job says in chapter 26, verse 14. He says, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him." What we know of God through the revelation of his word, through the revelation of what he has made in creation, is but the edges of his ways. Like an explorer who would come across the Atlantic Ocean to the coast of North America and land on that coast and survey the coast and find that the coast of North America is heavily wooded in the 1 mile that he can see. He would be foolish to assume that all of North America is the same as the one little glimpse of the coast that he can see. And likewise for us, the vastness and the diversity of all of who God is unable to be understood by simply viewing a portion of the edge of his ways. God is infinite. And although we may explore him, and although we may know some things about him, it is impossible for us to fully understand the infinite God with our finite minds. So the answers to the difficult questions of life may not even be possible for us to understand. But we can trust the one who does understand. Paul describes God this way in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, in his ways past finding out." So the right belongs to God, the answers belong to God. And the third truth that Job teaches us is that the focus belongs on God. Verses 5 and 6. You read in verse 6 there of some tremendous humility, some contrition, some repentance. That humility before God always comes in the life of someone who's been with God. Read of Isaiah. Read of Moses. Read of Peter. Read of John, who stand in the presence of God and are humbled by that. Job had been with God. And it's important to notice here that Job hadn't known a lot of things about God. Job is probably the oldest book chronologically in the Bible. So Job couldn't open up his Bible and read something about God. He knew nothing about God except for what he had heard. He mentions there, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. I had ideas of you, what you were like and what you do, but now I've seen you. I know you for who you are." And you see, my friends, God wants to use our trials, in his kindness, may I say, to show us himself. He wants to teach us theology. Theology is just the study of God. He wants to teach us theology by our trials. You see, everyone thinks something about God. Not everybody reads theology, but we could say that everybody has thoughts about God. Therefore, everybody is a theologian. And C.S. Lewis wisely points out, everyone reads, everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. Job learned his theology of God by his trials. He learned who God was, and that was worth the trial and more. After all, theology is not about mastering God. It is about being mastered by God. And we need, I guess, to see God the way that Job saw God. We need to see him for who he is. We need to truly bow before him. We need to put our hand on our mouth. Notice what he says here in verse number 6. Therefore, I abhor. And the word myself in verse 6 is supplied by most translations, but there's actually not an object for the verb abhor here. He just says, therefore, I abhor. And it's possible, of course, that he could be speaking of himself in humility, but in the context here, more likely he's speaking about what he has said. I abhor, I retract the things I said about God, the inappropriate, rash words. I had wrong thoughts about God. I did not know him until I saw him. And I could not see him without this trial. So God uses our trials to bring our focus to him. And we too need to see him for who he is. I must admit that this focused on God in the middle of trials is extremely difficult to do. When I hit my thumb with a hammer, the only thing I can think about is how bad my thumb hurts. All of my attention is directed at myself. And it's a very difficult thing for our eyes and our attention to be directed away from ourselves and to God. But there is no remedy for our suffering as long as we look at ourselves. And may God give us eyes to look upward. May God give us the ability not just to rest on things that we've heard about God, but to see him ourselves, to personally run to him, to cling to him, as we sang a moment ago, to see him for ourselves. The message of Job is tough. It's tough to read. It's very tough to apply. But can we say with Job this morning that God has the right to do anything he wants to do? Anything he wants with me, or anything he wants with anything I have, he has the right to do it. Sure, there are many times that we would not choose what God allows, but we must be careful not to be critical of God's ways. We must be careful not to be a backseat driver. He has the right, but he is also good. Maybe this morning we're fighting with God about some answers that we want to some difficulties in life. Why, God? And we need, like Job, to recognize that the answers belong to God. He does not owe us an answer. The ways of God are far beyond our ways, and what we see of him is but the mere edges of his ways. Maybe we've made our trial, our difficulty, our focus. And instead, we need to be making God our focus. Will you let God use your trial to show you himself? Will he make you a theologian, one who has been mastered by God? These are Job's lessons. This is what Job says, having been through what he had been through. This is his reflection of light into dark places. And he reminds us that God is kind, yes, even in ways that will not fit our mind. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Father, we struggle as people of sight who trust our senses more than our sense to see you for who you are. Quite frankly, we struggle letting you be God. Many times we stand from down here, from our vantage point, and we criticize your ways. But we do not know you well. And Lord, you know it's no desire of my heart to speak lightly of anybody's difficulty this morning. But Job would have some advice for us, having been through what he's been through. And I pray that we would hear his advice. that we would indeed allow you your sovereignty, that we would say that you have the right to do whatever it is that you want to do. But help us remember also that you are good. Remind us that you have the answers. You do not owe those answers to us, but we can trust you with them. And help us, we pray, in our trial, to focus on you, to walk away having learned who our God is, as Job had done. Father, this is the kind of thing that we will stand in your presence and give you thanks for someday. So help us to respond the right way to the things that you allow in our lives. Help us each as we take these things and apply them to our life to do so in a way that would be obedient and honoring to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn just of commitment this morning, asking God to have his own way, to do with us whatever he would desire. What number is it? 366. We'll stand together as we sing. 366.